And Denny certainly understands about the GPS points. So by whatever means you happen to be listening to this lecture this morning, we're glad that you decided to join us on this morning of the fourth day of our five-day lectureship. The assigned topic is Christ superior to Joshua. The assigned text is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. In this session, we will see indeed that Christ is superior to Joshua because Christ leads his followers into a superior rest. The text that I've been assigned really divides itself naturally into two parts, verses 1 through 11. We must persevere to enter the promised rest. The last two verses are about the Word of God. The first section begins, chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." I want us to look at some of the key words in that first phrase there. First word I want you to notice is us. The writer of the Hebrew letter says us. He's talking about his immediate audience for this letter, and including himself. He says us. He says, let us fear. And the broader sense of that word, us, includes all who are part of the Christian era, all who live under the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And that includes us. Those of us who are here this morning, those who are listening to this message, the warning is for us. You and I are admonished to fear. And then there's the word therefore. And I like the thing that was said in one of the earlier sessions. It says, when you see the word therefore, you need to look carefully to see what it's there for. And the word therefore is a word that encourages us to look backwards. And we can look in the last part of chapter 3 to see why we should therefore fear. What's recorded in that chapter really is the sad demise of those who exited from Egypt. They made a journey part way, but not all of them entered that promised rest. Not long after their exodus from Egypt, most of them developed unbelief, an unbelief that resulted in rebellion. And as a result of that rebellion, they fell short. In their case, they literally, in the wilderness, fell short of reaching that promised rest. So it's against the background of this tragedy of an incomplete journey to a promised blessing, an incomplete journey to a promised rest. That's the background for this ominous and very personal statement that says, let us fear. It is a disaster indeed to be feared, to fail to enter our rest. The rest of the verses really are about the rest. There are three things that we can notice about this rest. The rest is a promised rest. It's a future rest. And we want to notice that it is indeed a better rest. So first, the rest is a promised rest. Chapter 4, verse 1, again, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, as any of you should seem to come short of it. Surely this word promise is one of the most hopeful words that we read in God's word. A benefit has been promised. What is the benefit that's been promised? Rest. There is a rest that has been promised. But given that God has promised us this rest, then why should there be fear? Surely to some people, they see these words together in this one verse, and it seems like a contradiction in terms. They would think that if God has promised something, then why should there be any kind of concern about failing to receive it? I believe that's because when many people think of promise, they think of only one kind of promise. They think of absolute, unconditional promises. But there's another category of promises. There are conditional promises. And in fact, some of God's promises are conditional promises. And failure to recognize some of God's promises as conditional promises has led to some doctrinal error. Perhaps the one that would come to mind would be the doctrine sometimes called once saved, always saved. People who subscribe to this doctrine, when they see verses like 1 John 2:25, and this is the promise that he has promised us eternal life, when they read those verses, they conclude that because the word promise is in there, that there is absolutely nothing that any of us could ever do that would undo God's promise to give us that eternal life. The error is in failing to recognize that some of God's promises are conditional promises. Receiving the result of the promise depends on what we do. And there's some explicit examples of this, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. It seems to me that one of the clearest examples is in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. Here it says, "And at what instance," God says, "and in what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning the nation to build and to plant it, if," there's that conditional word, if it do evil in my sight, that it obeys not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." The verse plainly says that even though God has said he would build up this nation, even though he has said he would do good things for this nation, God could change depending on what the people do. Sometimes God's promises are conditional promises. By what man does, he can lose the benefits that have been promised. Now, let me quickly add that not all of God's promises are conditional promises. God also makes unconditional promises. Sometimes God not only promises, but he swears. God takes an oath. And when God swears with an oath, then there is nothing that any man can do that will change those words from coming to pass. And for example, if you look in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 7, you will find places in there that God has sworn that salvation will be available. The possibility of our salvation is not at risk. But make no mistake about it, attaining that salvation is conditional, based on what we do and whether or not we continue to do it. And for an example of someone who was promised something that they did not receive, you'd be hard-pressed to find a better example than the one we have right here in Hebrews chapter 4, and that is the Israelite nation. They were promised something, but they did not receive it. The writer first says here that they had been promised something. He says that they had their good news. The first part of chapter 4, verse 2, the writer says, "Unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." That is referring to that Israelite nation. Now here we need to understand that this word gospel is not used in its more narrow New Testament sense of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But the word gospel is used in the broader sense of good news. Good news, this verse says, was preached to those Israelites. What was the good news that was preached to them? The good news that was preached to them was that there was a rest for them. For example, in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, God promised to free them from their labors to their Egyptian overlords, and to give them and take them to a land, a fertile land that flowed with milk and honey. They did not have to stay in their labors. There was going to be rest. And as they got closer, and finally when they approached that promised land, God reminds them that where they're going is going to be a land of rest. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10, as they approached that land, Moses says, "But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from your enemies." God promised that Israelite nation rest. Even before they left Egypt, he was promising them rest. But what do we have in the latter part of verse 2? What we find is that some who heard that good news about that promised rest, they never reached the rest. But the word preached to them did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The fact is, if you know the historical story, that the vast majority of those who left Egypt did not enter that promised rest. Of the men of mature age, actually only two, Joshua and Caleb, entered that rest. Others did not join with those two men who had faith. And those others who did not join with the ones who had faith did not enter that rest. A tragedy. An incomplete journey to a promised rest. And so it's based on this parallel that the Hebrew writer warns his audience. He warns us to be careful. Yes, even to be fearful, lest the same thing happen to us. It's a promised rest. Also, we want to notice that this is a future rest. What rest is being discussed here? Well, notice what it says. It says in verse 3, For we which have believed do enter into rest. One key of understanding this rest is understanding this phrase, do enter into the rest. Some people teach that the rest that is being spoken of here is something that we enjoy, that faithful Christians enjoy in this life. But notice the tense of the verb here. It does not say we have entered this rest. This Christian writer, the writer of Hebrews, writing to a Christian audience, does not say that we who have believed have entered into the rest. It does not use the past tense. I believe in this case the present tense is used to express a principle, a timeless principle with God. And that is that God's people who continue to believe and who respond to that belief in obedience and continue to obey, they are the ones who enter the rest. Those who do not continue in their faith, those who do not continue in their obedience, they do not enter the rest. But in this case, in these verses, the writer does not just state this principle. He illustrates the principle with two examples. I think there's a good example and a bad example. And the good example is the example of God. For example, in verse 4 it says, For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Here is the ultimate precedent. Here is the ultimate type, in the sense of type and antitype, for the rest enjoyed by the people of God. And it's God's rest. His rest on the seventh day. His rest from all his creative work. I believe the implication is that those who have completed their work enter into rest, and that rest is a complete rest. God set the good example. He finished his creative work, and then he rested. The other example is the bad example, the Israelite nation. They did not to continue to be faithful. They did not continue to do the work that they had been assigned. They did not continue to be faithful and obedient. So they did not enter their rest. And the key phrase in chapter 4, verse 5, the last part of verse 5, it's also found in verse 3, is, If they shall enter into my rest. It's kind of an unusual expression. That word, if, used in this way, is an unusual Hebrew expression. I know the New Testament is written in Greek, but what's reflected here is a Hebrew idiomatic expression. An unusual expression. If means they will not. God has said they will not enter his rest. Now, I think we can see most clearly that this particular verse is indeed referring to the Israelite nation. And we can see clearly that the conclusion is they are not going to enter their rest. If we look at the passage in the Old Testament that's being referred to here, the writer here is referring to the 95th Psalm, verses 10 and 11, which says, 40 years long I was grieved with this generation and said, It is a people that do err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they would not enter my rest. This is referring to those Israelites who lost faith. They rebelled. They disobeyed. They violated the conditional terms for receiving that promised rest. And God swore, one of those irreversible promises, God swore that they would not enter his rest. And they did not. Two examples of not entering, of entering or not entering into rest. God who completed his creative work. And notice, if you will, I've been saying this word creative. I'm not saying that God does not do any more work. I'm not saying that God is not alive in providence today. The example is in creation. God completed his creative work, and then he rested completely from that creative work. And then on the other hand, there are the Israelites who didn't complete their work. They did not complete their journey with faith, and they did not enter the promised rest. These examples, I believe, reinforce the principle Those who continue to believe, those who continue to obey, will enter the promised rest. Well, let's notice now that this rest is indeed a better rest. I mean, we're still kind of left with the question, aren't we? What is the rest that's being discussed here? Well, it is not even the rest that the faithful Israelites entered. How do we know that for sure? Well, because of the next three verses, verses 7, 8, and 9. Verse 7 says, "Again he limiteth a certain day, saying, in David," it's going to tell us something that David said in the Old Testament, "saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. For if Jesus," King James says Jesus, the New King James and most other translations have the correct translation, that is Joshua. The context is clearly Joshua. "For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day?" Verse 9, "For there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." If the rest that Joshua had led the Israelites into, if that was the only rest, then there would not have been later writings of another day, and implicitly another and different kind of rest. Then he quotes a passage from David. David, who lived 4 or 5 centuries after Joshua, is admonishing those of his day, don't harden your heart. Why? Because they might fail to enter their rest. And here we have the Hebrews writer doing the same thing. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." And he's admonishing them to fear lest they do not enter the rest. So what is the rest? How about the rest that the Apostle Paul talks about when he writes to the Thessalonians? Paul says that they have been suffering. He says they have been suffering for the cause of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul speaks of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Verse 6, he says, "It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation," that is punishment, "to those that trouble you." The saints in Thessalonica had been suffering because of the kingdom of God. Paul says it's a righteous thing that those who have been doing the troubling, the troublemakers, they're going to get their recompense. Their recompense is going to be punishment. Now, what about the faithful Christians who have been troubled, the ones who have been suffering? They are going to have their recompense too. And what is that recompense going to be? It's going to be rest. Christ would give them rest. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, "And to you who are troubled," he says, what are they going to have? They're going to have rest. When will they have that rest? They'll have that rest when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And I would ask you to particularly consider the role that Jesus Christ has in leading his faithful followers into that rest. He is coming back to, not onto this earth, but to, in the vicinity of this earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Christ will descend. The faithful will rise to assemble with him. And from that point forward, they will ever be with the Lord. Implicitly led by Christ into the eternal presence of God. That's the rest. The rest that will be given when all who have been faithful followers of God throughout their entire journey will cease from all their labors. So we come to the bottom line, if you will, of this section, and that is we need to persevere to enter that promised rest. There's a rest. There is a rest that is promised to us. Chapter 4, verse 9, "There remaineth yet a rest for the people of God." It's a better rest. It's the best rest. It's eternal rest. Christ is superior to Joshua because he leads his faithful followers into a better rest. Joshua led those people into the promised land. Christ leads us into the eternal presence of God. But Although we may be Christians, although we may be on that road to that rest, we need to be cautious. We need to fear, because we can fail to enter that rest. Let us fear lest we fail to receive that promised rest. Let us fear. Let us be cautious. Let us labor. What do we need to do? We need to labor. We need to be working on it. We do not want to have that experience of an incomplete journey to a promised rest. How do we avoid that terrible experience? We labor. We labor. We continue to be faithful. So this is the last verse, the bottom line of the section that we've entitled, "We Must Persevere to Enter the Promised Rest." The next section involves the Word of God. Last two verses, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now, there are a couple of different views about what the Word of God refers to here in this passage. Some would say that the Word of God is speaking of the revealed message from God. Some would suggest that the Word of God is a personal reference to Jesus. And indeed, there are other places in the Bible that he is called the Word, or he's called the Word of God. I plan to discuss both viewpoints. But before I do, I would like to suggest to you that there is no essential doctrinal point in the balances here. The qualities that are spoken of here are true of Jesus. They are true of the revealed Word of God. Jesus is definitely alive and powerful and a discerner and a judge. The revealed Word of God is living and powerful and exposes the heart, and I have some references for each of those in the text. So there's no real doctrinal point in contention here. Both of these statements are true. The things described here in this passage are true of Jesus. They are true of the Word of God. So the only thing we're really trying to determine is what is the specific reference here in this particular place. So, no doctrinal point is in contention here. So, let's be gracious toward those who may hold a different view than we do. First, let's consider perhaps what these verses are talking about. It is, in fact, the revealed Word of God. If the Word of God in these verses is the revealed Word, then what would this passage mean? Well, in the book, I included quotes from two or three people that hold that view, and you can see how they would explain this passage. For brevity, I've just picked one to share with you this morning. It's found in the commentary by Albert Barnes. With the idea that the Word of God is the revealed Word, he says the sense of this passage is, the sense is that the truth of God is all-penetrating and searching, that the real thoughts and intents of the heart will be brought to light, and that if there is insincerity and self-deception, there can be no hope of escape. That's what this passage would mean if the Word of God, in fact, is referring to the revealed Word. Now, the other view is that the Word of God is indeed a personal reference to Christ. And I really think the best way for me to explain why some people would reach that conclusion is to start down in verse 14. That's not in my section, but let me just borrow that verse for a minute. Chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Well, this verse is clearly a reference to Jesus, but not just a general reference to Jesus. It's a very specific reference to Jesus as a high priest. And there's that phrase, "seeing then." To me, that's sort of like "therefore." Why is that phrase there? It also seems to be pointing backwards, saying that I'm reaching this conclusion based on the verses that have gone before. So then we might expect to find in the preceding verses discussions of some of the high priestly functions of Jesus. Well, if that's the case, then these parts of verses 12 and 13 would be about Jesus as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." That is, to do with Jesus, who is our high priest. Well, there are certainly personal references in this passage, his and him. And the functions described here are certainly true of Jesus. For example, Revelation 2:23, Jesus himself says in the New King James, all the churches shall know that I am he that searches the minds and the hearts. So the things that are discussed here are consistent with what we know about Jesus. And interestingly enough, and I say interestingly enough because it was interesting to me, because this is something I did not know until I began the study to prepare this manuscript. It was interesting to me to note that some of the phraseology in verse 12 seems especially appropriate to Jesus as a high priest. Consider, if you will, the language that talks about sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow. The language, it seems to be, in context, directly aimed at the high priestly function of Christ as one who discerns, examines our worthiness to be offered as sacrifices to God. For example, Adam Clark, in his commentary, he tells us that when the high priest examined the animals in the Old Testament under the law of Moses to see if they were worthy to be offered, that the high priest cut the animal in half so exactly, so precisely, that the spinal marrow was cloven down the center, one half lying in the divided cavity of each side of the backbone. In other words, he split that animal so precisely that not only was the backbone evenly divided, but the marrow within the backbone was evenly divided, so half was on each half. Cut through not only the bones, also cut through the marrow. And that would indeed be an interesting image of the discerning eyes of Jesus. So, if one considers that in this passage then, that perhaps, just for your consideration, that this might be the Word of God referring to Jesus, as I gave you one quote that kind of summed up what the passage would mean if you believe that the Word of God is in fact the revealed Word, let me give you one quote that sums up what the passage would mean if in fact the Word of God here is a personal reference to Jesus. And this comes from Christopher Wordsworth. What he says is, if you believe the Word of God is Christ, he says the metaphor, and that's what we have here, we have a poetical kind of comparison. He says the metaphor is from the sacrificial victims. First flayed, skin is removed, they are naked, and then dissected and laid open. You remember verse 13, it talks about naked and open? Well, here is naked and open. Dissected and laid open by the anatomical knife of the sacrificing priest, so that the inner texture, the nerves, the sinews, the arteries of the body are exposed to view. And then he explains, continuing with what Wordsworth says, it was the special duty of the priest to examine by anatomical inquisition whether the victims to be offered to God had any blemish or no. And concludes, so Christ, our great high priest, also has a judicial function and will scrutinize each of us whether we are fit sacrifices to be offered to God. In the end, again, I would suggest to you, it really doesn't make any difference whether you think the Word of God is the revealed Word or whether you think the Word of God is, in fact, a personal reference, because the discerning, the penetration discerning, is exactly the same. Spence and Exel in the pulpit commentary provide this summary of the passage, which I believe fits either view you may choose to have about the Word of God. It says, the idea then is that as a very keen sword not only cuts through the joints, dividing bone from bone, but also through the bones themselves into the marrow within them, so that the Word of God, either view, penetrates and discloses not only the psyche, but the pneuma too, piercing through the soul and the spirit. Those are our two sections this morning, and I think there's a connection between the two sections. The first section, we need to persevere in our obedience and our faithfulness to God, because we can lose our promised reward. And one of the things that should motivate us to continue to believe, to continue to obey, is the fact that we are constantly exposed, our hearts, our minds, our souls, our spirits. Brethren, we need to understand that there is a danger of us having that experience of an incomplete journey to a promised rest. We need to have a healthy respect. Yes, fear for the fact that we could lose our eternal reward. And we need to labor to enter that rest. Let me leave that last slide there. The topic, Christ, superior to Joshua. Superior because he leads his followers into a better rest. I put our website address up there for those of you who may be visiting with us. You can learn more about Churches of Christ. You can learn more about us as a congregation. And you may find some other materials there that will be helpful to you in your studies. And again, thanks to all of you for your attendance and for your attention.